The gentleman you see on that slide, as you can see by the name, is a man called Santiago Sanchez. Now, Santiago was 69 years old when I, at the time of this article, which was September 27th of 2016, so that would now make him 71 if he's still living. The article that I ran across was originally published in the mirror.com.uk. This article tells a story about Santiago, who's he's retired, pensioner guy, and he started digging a hole 18 years ago. And now, since he's retired, he gets up at 3 o'clock every morning, goes out someplace into the jungle, this area of El Salvador. He lives here in Berlin, which is a part of whatever this, I can't see it upside down, a part of this governmental administrative area, but someplace outside of Berlin, in El Salvador, he takes shovel, pick, and he goes out jungle, just, and he's been digging, and he's been digging and digging for 18 years. Now, Univision, the Spanish news channel, got wind of the story, and they sent Ernesto Rivas down to interview Santiago to see, you know, why would you get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, go in the jungle to dig a hole? What? For what? Here's what Santiago told him during the interview. He says, what I am doing is spiritual revelation from God. Thinking that he has this spiritual revelation from God, so he treks out to the jungle, and his hole's way down there now. And this is a picture they took of him heading down into the hole. And the particular morning, Ernesto was with him, and you can see he just takes a rope. It's going to be a problem today. He takes a rope and he just keeps lowering himself down. Now, this is no easy chore. This is not a very good picture of Ernesto here. He's kind of faded out. But you saw another picture. He's much younger than Santiago was at that time. And he went into the tunnel, and he only got about half the way down. He had to be pulled back up and said, now, this is really a difficult task. But Santiago told him it wouldn't matter. And you can see down in here, this is a well-built, big thing. He told him it doesn't matter because only I'm allowed to go to the end because I'm God's tunnel digger. Nobody else is allowed to go there. Just me. They asked his wife, Isabella, what, you know, she thought about that herself. And she said, their people will say he's crazy. But he answers, no one knows what God's going to demand from you. Now, is he really doing God's will by digging a hole in the ground to nowhere? I have my own personal questions and doubts about this being divine revelation from God to Santiago to dig a hole in the ground. There's probably better ways one might be able to use the time they've given in life to undertake doing what God would have them to do. But one thing I can tell you to do, that believers are, I mean, we are to do the will of God. That's for certain. Now, there's not a question about that. But I looked at Santiago, and again, I really question what's going on with him. But it said this, because I can show you this. Digging a hole is a mundane thing, okay? Not much glamour digging a hole. But the most mundane things that you and I do, I don't care whether it's washing dishes, which I do because I like to do. It's relaxing. But the most mundane things that we can think of in our life, those things can be done. They can be done to accomplish what I believe is probably the most important aspect of God's will. And I don't, again, it doesn't matter what it is that we're doing, even picking up after the poodles. That's a mundane thing. We get to do often in our home because we have two of them. And they know how to play what I call the treat game. They communicate with each other. Okay, I'll go. We'll get a treat. Okay? We'll like just a little bit kind of fake him out that I'll go. We'll get a treat. And so we play this game. It's just, and we pick up. It's mundane stuff, okay? It's mundane stuff. But it can actually, even that, can be done to the glory of God based upon the scriptures. It says, whatever you do. And that's a broad whatever. I don't see any reason to put a limitation around it. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Colossians chapter 3 at verse 23. Now, this passage, along with another one, is what causes me to think that, look, anything I do allows me to accomplish this. Glorify God. Anything I do. I know, again, San Diego dig a hole in the ground, I don't know. My glorifying God, your glorifying God, yeah, I know that's the will of God. Because he says he has special revelation. Well, I have direct revelation. I have direct revelation in the written word from the Holy Spirit that says, whether therefore you eat, that's regular mundane, most of the time, or drink, whatever you do, do all of it, to the glory of God. So anything in life that we do, everything in life we do, we have the potential possibility of doing that to the glory of God. And the fact that you and I are this, the fact that you and I are the temple of God, tells me that we are to use these bodies, and with these bodies we are to glorify God. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom ye have of God, and you are not of your own, for you're bought with the price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Now, that passage hit a crossroad to me. I saw an intersection. Not because I wasn't at that passage, but I was looking at David. And I was looking at David's desire to build the temple of God. And David had a twofold desire when it came to building the temple of God. And one of the desires that he had was to glorify God. I have this temple. I'm told I'm to glorify God with it. And so I see an intersection between what the Old Testament was saying concerning the temple of God and what the New Testament says concerning me, you, all who are believers in Jesus Christ. And we run across this intersection as I was working through this human emotional enthusiasm and biblical zeal, or zeal the real deal, contrast. They're not the same. They're two different things. And again, I'm not sure that's really understood by many in the church, so I've been going through this for some time. One of the distinct differences between the two is that human enthusiasm, ultimately, one way or the other, will eventuate back to glorifying the person. It's one way or another, the person will get in the spotlight. They're doing what they're doing, even though they may mask it with, oh, I'm doing this for the Lord. No, you're not. You're doing it for yourself. You're doing it for personal glory. But zeal, on the other hand, that's real, always glorifies God. Always. And not the individual. And I picked out of all the examples, there's more than the ones I have up here, but I just said, okay, I'll take David. And in taking David, where I saw it, and I could have used other areas of David's life. I just happened to pick this one, for want of any, because I've never really took the passage apart. But I could see that his zeal was made known, manifested. You could see it in his intense desire to build the temple of God. It was very obvious that it was. His thought in his mind was to cause this to do that. He wanted to take with the building of the temple and to spread the fame of the name or the person of the Lord. That's the whole purpose. See, if I'm the temple of God and I've got the Spirit of God dwelling in me, why does God want me? Why did God? There's no temple here. Okay, there is no temple. No temple, no church building is a temple. There is none. It doesn't exist any place on planet Earth. The only temple of God, us. Just us believers. So I take it in my mind, and well, perhaps one of the things that's my responsibility then, and every other believer's, I'm to undertake this. I'm to be a part of spreading the fame of the flame of the fame of the name of the Lord today. And you can see from God's perspective, this is a lot more effective system. I mean, these things are located in a single place. We're everywhere. I hope we're kind of like flies on the wall. We buzz all over the world. In all parts of the world, the fame of the flame of the name of the Lord can be spread if believers understand that's our duty. Certainly that's how David took it. His zeal for the building of the temple was to promulgate. I just used promulgate, rhymes with perpetuate. So, spread. Okay? David's zeal for the building of the temple was to promulgate, to spread the fame of the Lord, and I'll get to the second half in a bit, perpetuate the practice of actively, openly worshiping God, which also becomes part of our responsibility. Okay, so with 1 Chronicles 22:5, and I'm not going to turn to the verse, David intently desired to spread the fame of the Lord by building the temple. Stated pretty straightforward as we've been through 1 Chronicles 22:5. Now making the leap that, wait a minute, this is my responsibility too, and it's not a leap once I got to the New Testament. Well, there wasn't, I'd have to get there in the passage you already had. To spread the fame of the Lord, I believe the first thing a believer has to do, and I said this before, it has to become the priority. If I don't make this a priority, it's probably not going to happen. In my life. And again, back to a passage, this was why I said, this says make it a priority. I don't know how other to interpret that. Whether therefore you eat or drink, two relatively common everyday mundane parts of life for most people, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything. That's what we as believers are supposed to do. And it fits with what we are, being the temple of God. And I just took glory and said, make it simple. As a temple of God, it's my privilege and it's my responsibility, and I've been empowered by the Spirit of God to be able to cause the light to shine on God in such a manner, in such a way that it's favorable, that people see Him in a favorable spotlight through me. That's my responsibility. That's your responsibility. That's what it means to glorify God. And then I got the how. Okay, I can see I'm supposed to. I know I'm equipped to do so with indwelling the Spirit. So then how do I go about doing it? And I've got five or six of these things to go through. The first one, and really everything else I'm going to do from this is a subset of the first. Because if we're doing this, everything else will be there. It's obedience. All I have to do is look at the example I'm told to follow, who is the person of Jesus. And if I try, imperfectly as it will be, to order my life according to the main characteristic of his life, which was obedience to God, we'll glorify God, just like he did. So obedience to God's word, obedience to God's will is how we glorify God. And that's what all of the verses up there communicate. And I'm only looking at one, and I couldn't have picked a more difficult one to deal with of the group. When believers obey the word of God, the Lord is glorified, period. Period. I don't care whether anybody else sees the obedience on planet Earth or not. Doesn't matter. God's glorified. He's glorified before the host of heaven who watches. And sometimes when, and usually most often, I think, when we don't have a clue that someone else is really observing our obedience, our walking by faith, our walking by the power of the Spirit, that's when God's glorified. Because if we knew, we'd probably foul it up. Okay? We would. Our pride would start to... and we'd blow it. We'd blow it. And so we don't need to know. Okay? We'll see God settle and settle accounts. What's a fruit thing? Oh, we talk about, you know, we're supposed to produce fruit in this life. Here's a clue for you. I don't think you'll see the fullness, the fruit that's been produced on the vine until we're with Christ. So we don't have to worry about being fruit inspectors either. Because the fullness, I'll show you a passage on that. Maybe not today, but I'll do that. So when believers obey the word of God, the Lord's glorified. 2 Corinthians 9:12 through 14. I've got all the way through verse 12. And we're almost done with verse 13. Verse 12 reads from our English translation, "For the administration," remember that is the word diakonia, which in this context refers to the participation of the believers of Macedonia, the believers at Achaia, which would be also the believers at Corinth, that this administration means for your participation in the giving of money to help meet the needs of saints at Jerusalem, which is of this service, this spiritual worship of God, not only supplieth the necessities, not the wants, but the necessities, the essentials of life of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. What the Corinthians did up here is a result of obedience. We'll see later today, this was all obedience to God's command. Result, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving glorifies God. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, what happens when many give thanks? It redounds or it rebounds to the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 4:15. So, now I got down to verse 13, and this is not really easy to see in an English Bible. Participation in giving, in accordance with the seven C's of the New Testament, which we've covered, is evidence. When a person, when a believer gives, or and that giving is done in accordance with all seven of those C's that we covered, it's evidence of one's positive response to the gospel, and that glorifies God. What glorifies God? The positive response to the gospel. And when we obey the word of God, we are manifesting positive response to the gospel, which results in God being glorified. Verse 13. While by the proving of this ministration, which again is diakonia, same thing, while, I'll stay with the word, while by the evidence, because we went through it last week, while by the evidence of the gifts that you have given to help minister to the needs of believers at Jerusalem, they, that's the believers at Jerusalem, glorify God. Why? For your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. That's one. And then two, and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. What does he mean when he says, for your professed subjection? I went through the subject of the verse, identified it's the saints at Jerusalem. That should be clear to us. That's who he's talking about. And the word proof, dokime, was evidence. It's evidence of something that is factual, something that is true, something that is real, something that is genuine. Will glorify, and I pointed out last week that doxazo, though it's a present tense, is being used as a futuristic present to say this for a certainty. For a certainty, God will be glorified. And so one can definitively state that evidence of salvation in Jesus Christ glorifies God. Now, they glorify God, and you got all kinds of translations here, for your professed subjection unto the gospel. Huh? My professed, well, wait a minute, are they saying maybe they did, they didn't? Well, here's all of the translations that, on this particular phrase. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Huh? What does he mean? NASB, NIV. Men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. New Revised Standard, and they're, because they have the subject, I think, incorrect, because they think the subject's the Corinthian believers, they then reads the readout is, you glorify God by your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ. And then the New King James, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. And then the King says they glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ. That is the phrase that we want to work on this morning. And this is the phrase that will show clearly that when one participates in giving, according to the seven C's, that participation is evidence that one has believed the gospel, and the fact that one has believed the gospel, others see that, that glorifies God. Here we're going to take the phrase apart a little slowly. The word by or for, I don't know which you're going to have one of those two. That's what all the five translations I read do with that be. They use by, are, or for. I would probably use for, because I think it maybe it does, or maybe because, might be even a better translation. When you take the preposition epi, and you take that preposition and you use it with a noun that's in the instrumental case, and that's what this little word hupage, the word translated subjection, obedience, submission, I think, were those the translations. This word epi, with a noun in the instrumental case expresses the reason. Okay? He's telling me this is why they will glorify, or the cause. Okay, so, and I've got, I'm going to look at just one. Acts 4:21, 1 Corinthians 1:4, Romans 5:12, 2 Corinthians 9:13 are places where this little preposition epi is used with a noun that's a noun that is in the instrumental case. And it shows the reason why something's the case. And here's one place. Paul says to the Corinthians, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace. For the grace is epi plus the word grace in the noun in the instrumental case. I thank my God always on you because of the grace of God which is given in you. It expresses a causal a relationship to the verb. So, while the evidence of this ministration, in other words, you're giving to help the needy believers at Jerusalem, they glorify God because of, here's why, because of the obedience, because of the subjection. And I would use either word, probably obedience is easier. Hupotage means because you're submitting to somebody's orders. So, the somebody in this case is God. God has ordered something to happen. And they obeyed whatever it was that God gave order to. And this is just a direct, as you can see, a definition comes from a Greek-English lexicon based on semantic domains by Leonida. Quote, hupotage, to submit to the orders or directive of someone. So you could translate it to obey, to submit, obedience, submission. Whichever you want, I probably would just stay with obedience because it's simpler to us. But this tells me, okay, I'm looking for a direct order that somebody gave these believers. And what they did is they obeyed that order. Now, this is where the passage, I think, gets somewhat confusing to people. The obedience of the Corinthians that caused the believers of Jerusalem to glorify God was the Corinthians' obedience to their confession, was the Corinthians' obedience to their professed subjection to the gospel. The key word here is the word confessed or professed. It's homologel. And you may have heard that word. It's the same word used in 1 John 1:9. If we homologel our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. You might keep that in mind because it'll help you to understand homologel doesn't simply mean to spit back out what you did, which is, I've heard, and it does mean same to say. That is as literal as one can get. Same to say. Logel to speak, homo, you're the same. Okay, same to speak, but now watch what it really means when you look at it. Confess to profess. In this context, it means to publicly acknowledge. It means to publicly agree. It means to publicly accept. Something is factual. If I'm homologeoing, I'm agreeing that something is factual, that something is true. There's no homologeo unless I am in absolute agreement that the thing is true, that the thing is factual, and I accept it as being such. And when you put that to sin, then it becomes pretty simple. What is sin? Well, I'm acknowledging. I'm coming into agreement with someone else, that someone else, being God, that this is, in the case of sin, I accept and acknowledge to God as factual or true that, in my life, is sin. That's what it means, to come into agreement with someone. It's not just to verbally spit out. I can say something not have any, not agree at all. But that's not what homologeo means. And there's a raft of passages from the New Testament. I'm going to look at two or three of them with you. But I want you to see, this is a really common sense, and this is what the Corinthian believers did. They came into agreement, they accepted, they publicly acknowledged something to be true, something to be factual. The root meaning of this verb, homologeo, this according to Liddell and Scott's Greek lexicon, as you can see, agreement with. That's the root meaning of the verb. And he cites Papyri Oxyrhynchus 2:275. The papyri was just a bunch of documents in Koine Greek that was discovered in Egypt. And just think of going to the dump. They probably were. This was probably a dump where stuff wound up. But thank God for the dump. Because of the climate being similar to our climate, very arid, a lot of this stuff was well preserved. And it gives us a great insight into understanding of Koine Greek words. We didn't have before the Chester Babbadi. Papyri were discovered late 1800s, early 1900s. And this is one of the reasons why you see such a difference between the King James translation and later translations. Guys, the King James didn't have this information. They just didn't know. With what they had, they did a tremendous job, I think, with what they had available to translate. But he is citing an example. And I'm going to give you a little bit of background about the example and read it. And I think you quickly see, okay, this is the essence of the word. Again, how do you determine word meanings? You know how people use them. Hmm? I mean, you listen to kids today with their slang, and what do you have to do? Well, you have to listen a while before you begin to find out, what LOL means. And I didn't know. But in a little while I found out, okay? Just listen long enough. Not any different than this. You just listen. So in this particular case, there was two Greek guys. One of these guys was Tryphon. And that's the name here, okay? This is Tryphon over here. And the other guy was Ptolemus, and that's his name here. Now, these two fellows entered into a contract. That's what happened. Tryphon had a son, His son name was Thanos, or yeah, just Thanos, not Thunos. It was Thanos. His son name was Thanos. Tryphon wanted his son Thanos to learn the weaving trade. They actually had a way of getting people ready for life in those days that we've kind of given up on. We think everybody should get some kind of, I don't know what they get in school today, in high school. It's embarrassing, but whatever it is they get. And we don't have enough good sense by about the 7th or 8th grade, and I'm pretty sure I can tell you by the 9th or 10th grade whether a child, a young person, is college materially or is not. And if he or she is not, that's not degrading. There's nothing wrong with that. When I was born, going to be born, I said, okay, God, I want an IQ of about 143, so I'll take one of those kind of brains that will give me the 143 IQ. And then I also want to be born in the United States where I can take that IQ and I can use it to a maximal benefit. So that's what I want. And I have no choice whatsoever, okay? No one does. Some people, I have two grandsons. One of them has the capacity to do pretty much what he wanted to do, if he wanted to. He doesn't. Okay, it's his choice. The other one definitely is not college-bound material. And that's okay, too. But wait, so these people did the smart thing. Okay? They said, okay, here's somebody. That's not college-bound material. You know what? We need mechanics. We need plumbers. We need drywallers. We need electricians. We need people who can do skilled work that doesn't require a high-end master's degree. Why don't we start about the 9th or 10th grade and start training those kids, getting them ready for life? That doesn't make too much sense. But they understood. I'm taking that in this particular case, Thanos was probably not the top of the class. Mm-hmm. But his father knew he had to live and make a living. In the weaving trade, hey, that's a good way to make a living. So what he did, he sought out a master weaver. And the master weaver is my friend Ptolemaeus. That's what he was. And so he went to Ptolemaeus and he said, look, I want to enter into an agreement with you. I want you to train my son in the weaving trade so he can become a productive weaver and he can learn that trade and that business. And so they entered into this agreement. This is a part of that binding agreement that sits right up there on the top of the piece of that slide I've got up there. So here was the deal. Ptolemaeus would pay Thanos 5 drachma a month for food. Now, a number of sources from antiquity tell us that a silver drachma, that's about what you got for one day's pay. Yeah, that's what it was worth. Now, they worked 12 hours. So if we want to equate that today, we take in Arizona our $10.50 an hour wage and we run it to a 12-hour day. So he was going to get about $126 five times a week or $630 a month food allowance. Now his father would pay for everything else. It was his father's responsibility to take care of everything. Now when you got to the end of the contract, then Ptolemaeus, he was kind of, yeah. Then Ptolemaeus was paid the lump sum that was agreed to in the beginning of the contract, and out of that, he had to pay back to the Thanos, his son, he had to give him back 12 drachma for clothing, okay? That would be $126 on the deal. But so they enter into this agreement. They have a binding agreement. I will pay you X drachma for training my son. You will give my son the 5 drachma for a food allowance. And any day he misses, now if he misses any day of work, I have to pay that back. That was also in the agreement. And he'll have to keep either pay back or he has to keep making up the days until he got all 365 done. And when this is all finished and done, then you give him some clothing allowance. He's trained and ready to go. And there were other parts of stipulations in that contract. Well, here's how that contract began. Right on top. Homologusin ele trophon kai Ptolemaeus. Translated. Agreement. An agreement between Tryphon and Ptolemaeus. The word agreement, it is the verb form homologeo, the same word that we use for confess, the same word that is translated confession in by some of the text in 2 Corinthians 9:13. Very simply, the word confess or the word professed, homologeo in the verb form, homologia in the noun form, means come into agreement. That's what the word means. And I'm going to show you some outside sources from the papyri. I want you to have a good sense of this word because it does affect us in other areas of our life, not only here. These quotes that I have up here come from a thing called the Vocabulary of the Greek New Testament by Moulton Milligan. And all he does is he grabs pieces of papyri. Okay? And he puts those in. This is not like a normal lexicon. This is McCarl's kind of lexicon. Let me hear how people use words. Listen, well, here's how they use them. For example, compare the legal formula, and I'll bother reading the Greek to you, in answer to the formal question, I have given my homologeo. I have given my consent. I have agreed to this. And that's the papyri that it's found in. From this transition, he makes a conclusion. It's easy to see. Acknowledge. Publicly declare. I think the second sample, where homologeo was the first word, is even clearer. He acknowledges. He says as true, having found the box, but alleges it was empty. To acknowledge something as being true. That's what homologeo means. And here's another place where he uses it. I acknowledge, homologeo, that I neither make nor will make claim upon any matter, whatever. Another place. This guy is talking about some land that got split up. He says, we acknowledge, we state as true, as factual, that we have divided between ourselves at the present time the dominion land, vineyard, which we hold lease on. These two guys are saying, yeah, we split it up. We're saying we did this, yes. And in the recurring formula in receipts, and you find this common in receipts, I acknowledge I have received, and then they put over they received. I acknowledge I received 50 drachma. I acknowledge I received the camel. You're stating something to be factual. That's the sense of the word. Put it back in the context. They glorify God for the obedience of your confession. They glorify God for the obedience of your acknowledgement as being true the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what this verse is saying. That's what they're acknowledging. Or King James, they glorify God for your acknowledgement and obedience unto the gospel. You're acknowledging the gospel as being true. You're acknowledging the gospel as being factual. And it's that acknowledgement, the acknowledgement of the gospel as being true, as being factual, is what gave rise to the acknowledgement of the thanksgiving to God that glorified him. Homologeo or homologia, I got both noun and verb up there, can express the thought of acknowledging something is true. Something is factual. And here, I think I got another lexical source. Now, listen here, it comes from Josephus. I've done a lot with this word over the year because of what I have done with confessions. I have a lot of information in my head. Whence we are not to wonder what was then done, while to this very day the writings left by Moses have so great a force that even those who hate us, even the ones who... Anti-Semitism, by the way, is not new. It was not started by Donald Trump, who I don't believe is anti-Semitic to start with. It's been around, about 6,000 years or more. You can kind of trace it, so don't let somebody tell you this. It's awful what's happened in our own nation with some of these groups, but this is not something new, and it's going to rear its ugly head again, even worse. Whence we are not to wonder what was then done, while to this day the writings left by Moses have so great a force that even those who hate us do homologeo. They acknowledge it's true. They agree that he who established this settlement was God, and that it was by means of Moses and of his virtue. But as to these matters, let everyone take them as he finds fit. It comes from Antiquities of the Jews by Josephus, book 3, chapter 3. Here's another place where he uses book 6. Then Saul did homologeo. What did he do? He acknowledged, he agreed with Samuel the prophet that he had acted unjustly. And he did not deny that he had sinned because he had transgressed the injunctions of the prophet. But he said that it was out of dread of the soldiers that he did not prohibit, restrain them when they seized on the prey. This is the sense of the word homologeo, and it's the sense we need to have in mind when we think of our passage. They glorify God, if you want to, and that's, I have this good translation, for they glorify God for the obedience of your confession. They glorify God for the acknowledgement, for your acknowledgement to the truth of the gospel. So at least of nothing else. If the only fruit we, and please Lord, I hope not, but if the only fruit that we find hanging off the branch when there's heaven, there will be fruit. Every believer will have some fruit, even if it was only that he believed. Because that fruit brings acknowledgement. That acknowledgement to the truth of the gospel glorifies God. What happens in heaven when the angels, when one person believes, what happens? They rejoice. God's glorified. God's glorified. Or if we, the King James here says, they glorify God for your profess. They glorify God for your accepting as true and agreeing to the subjection, your subjection or obedience unto the gospel of Christ. Here is a place, I'm going to give you two or three places in the New Testament. I want you to see this is how the word is used in the New Testament. Try to confess, but see, what do you mean when you say confess? What he means is they acknowledge as true, as factual, and to do so publicly. Here in John 9:29. These words spoke his parents. His parents are the parents of the man that was born congenitally blind, who Jesus healed, who had gone to the priest, and the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the people in the upper leaders of the Jewish people didn't believe he was born blind at all. They challenged the fact of that, so they called his parents. These words spoke his parents, and what they told him was, we don't know how he saw. We know he's blind, that's how he was born. How he sees, we don't know. These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. Again, the religious leaders of the people. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did homologeo, if any man did what? Now, my Bible says confess. Really? If any man did publicly acknowledge that he agreed and accepted as true, factual, that he, Jesus, was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. That's what he means by homologeo. That's the sense of the word. Acts 23:8. It says, for the Sadducees say, there's no resurrection, neither angel or spirit. Okay, these were the liberals to some degree, and more conservative in other degrees when it came to Pharisees. They were liberal in the sense that the way they interpreted things was a little odd. They were conservative in the sense that they believed the Scripture and only the Scripture. It wasn't all the tradition of the fathers that we hold to. But the Pharisees confess. What do you mean confess? The Pharisees acknowledge as factual. They acknowledge as true. They publicly declare they believe that angels and spirits, there's, acknowledge and believe that there's a resurrection of the spirit, soul, body, and that angels exist. The homologeo, to acknowledge something as true. And maybe this helps in this passage in Hebrews. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And for people to try and tell me that these people he was writing to in Hebrews chapter 6, weren't believers, you're living in a dream world. Okay? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. See, that sounds like a believer to me. Think about, consider, ponder the apostle and high priest, who is Jesus, of our confession. Ponder and acknowledge and think about Jesus as the one that we acknowledge, as the one that we agree, the one we admit to accept as fact, as being Messiah. Don't think name here, okay? With Christ, you know, we something, well, Christ Jesus isn't a name. We acknowledge, we accept as fact, we agree, we publicly claim that he is the anointed one of God. The one whom God anointed and fulfilled his promise of dealing with our sins. The sins not only of the nation of Israel, which I think some understood, none understood the sins of the Gentiles, I don't think, to speak of at that point in time. But that's what it means to our confession, our profession of Messiah, homologeo. That probably ought to be enough to understand the basic essence of a word. And then help us to understand the sense of the passage. While by the evidence, dokime, while by the evidence of this ministration, by this service of your participating in the giving to help the saints, the needy saints at Jerusalem, those needy saints at Jerusalem, glorify God for your obedience to the gospel of Christ. They glorify God for your acknowledging to be true that Jesus is Messiah who died for your sins. Well, how do they know that the Corinthian believers acknowledge that? Because the Corinthian believers are obedient to other commands. And when somebody has truly acknowledged the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will, sooner or later, imperfectly, I'll deal with that in a second, but they will come in, the character of their life will come to the point they will seek, by God's grace, by the power of the Spirit, to walk in obedience to the Word. That will happen as evidence of their faith. Now that it doing believing the gospel, that's becoming obedient. It's becoming obedient to the will of God. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is macrothumia. That is one of my favorite words in Scripture. Long-suffering is probably as good as you can get as a translation, but what you can't see in the English translation, it's long-suffering. Macrothumia means continuing to put up with someone who is seeking to harm you, someone who is standing against you, someone who is not for you. And so God is long-suffering to all of those who stand out there and spit in his face today. To the guy who goes out there and wags his finger, there's no God in heaven. There's a God, let him strike me dead. Why doesn't he strike you dead? Because God is macrothumia. He is long-suffering even toward those who seek to do him harm, to those who do not want relationship with him. Beautiful word. Toward us. Why? Not willing, okay, here's the will of God, and it's not predestinating somebody to hell. There is no predestination to hell. There's people will be in hell. That's sad. But that will be the result of an individual, personal choice, not God doing a work of predestination that sends them there. He's not willing that any should perish. But what? That all should come to repentance. What's repentance? To have a change of mind concerning, in this particular case, he wants a change of mind, heart, soul, spirit, concerning Jesus as being Messiah, who is God incarnate, who died for your sins and was raised from the dead. Go through the passage simply to say, this is the will of God. So when we talk about believing the gospel, which is what 2 Corinthians 9:13 is talking about, that is being obedient to the will of God. And the obedience of these believers there in Corinth, they're acknowledging and accepting the truth of the gospel of Christ, is one of the reasons that believers at Jerusalem glorify God. And when there's, and it should be the case, any time there is obedience to the word of God, others should be able to glorify God and to thank God for the salvation of that person. Because if it was not for the salvation of that person, you wouldn't be seeing the obedience you see. My wife ought to be the most thankful person in the world for my salvation. I would be a horrible individual, I think, to live with. In fact, I'm sure I couldn't be lived with apart from the conforming work of God the Holy Spirit that He has continued to work in my life for the last 40 plus years. And as we see other individuals, the work that is happening, that God is changing a life through the gospel, we ought to be exceedingly thankful for their obedience to the gospel. And the latter part of this verse is really clear: for your liberal distribution, generous distribution unto them, to the believers at Jerusalem, and unto also, apparently, these Corinthian believers, even though they had lots of problems, were relatively generous when it came to helping others. But that brings glory to God. Now, that what they were doing in this giving was being obedient to the will of God. To not only the believing the gospel was obedient, but their giving was obedience. And in those two acts of obedience, God received glory. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, no, they were ordered, command, even so do ye Corinthians. Notice that do, poiel, at an imperative mood, verb. Okay? Second person plural. Every one of you. Every one of you are to participate. Do this. Command. And the fact that they participated was an act of obedience to the command. Here's verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay, tithemi, put by your side, save up. I mean, that's not the translation of the word, but that's the idea of the word. Lay or put is correct translation. But let every one of you put aside, save, in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. 1 Corinthians 16:2. That's the second time Corinthians are commanded to participate in the giving. The fact that they did was a manifestation of obedience to God, and that obedience to God resulted in God be glorified, and so does ours. One more time. Now perform. Epiteleo, the word perform, complete. That's the thought. Finish. Complete the doing of it. The doing of it is the setting aside of money and having it there ready when I arrive to be able to put in the bag so that we can take it with us to help the believers at Jerusalem. Epiteleo means, again, to finish something in this context, imperative mood. Same thing. So finish the doing of this, as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance, that's epiteleo again, there may be a completion also out of that which you have. So three times I see the Corinthians being commanded to give, and therefore this is a manifestation of obedience to God's will. While by the proving of this ministration, while by the evidence of the fact that you gave money to help us, they will glorify God. Not only for that, for your acknowledgement, you're coming into agreement, you're accepting as fact the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the sense. And your liberal distribution unto all men. This is what's being communicated to us, and it's very simply an explanation, a proof. We follow the example of Jesus, who lived his life in obedience to God. When we live in obedience to God, the same thing happens. God is glorified. So if I want to use this temple to glorify God, the best way for me to do that is to lay hold of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and seek to walk in obedience to the Word. Now, I will acknowledge for myself, I won't talk for anybody else, but I'll acknowledge that my obedience is not like Jesus. His was perfect. His was consistent. Mine's both imperfect and inconsistent. But I'm not going to give up. I agree with Spurgeon. You don't give up. Being imperfect, inconsistent, doesn't mean to throw in the towel. For somebody like me, this is hard. Because I'm a recovering perfectionist. And it's very difficult as a recovering perfectionist to look at yourself and then to look in the mirror of the Word and see how enormous, one, the gap is, and to know how many times you fail. The reason I think I'm still in the printing business, I know that's why I got put there, because when I started there, I was only a perfectionist. Okay, I became a recovering perfectionist going through that process, because there's nothing perfect in printing, ever, ever. I don't care what you see, there's imperfection. You may not see it. The idea is to hide it. For the average eye doesn't catch it. But I feel sorry for my daughter, because she's still a perfectionist. When they say the apple doesn't fall from the tree, there's some of my traits my poor daughter inherited, that being one of them. Maybe that's why she's in the printing business, so that someday she can become a recovering perfectionist too. I'm not sure. But since I haven't completely recovered, I'm still there. I'm imperfect. I'm inconsistent in my obedience. But that doesn't mean I can't glorify God. And I've got a great example to show you that that's true. These folks, the very people who we just saw were glorifying God by their obedience, were without question imperfect, inconsistent in their obedience. So if the imperfect, I mean really imperfect, and very inconsistent Corinthians, at least at the time that they were, at this time of their stage of their life, Christian life, hopefully that improved and they got better, but certainly at the time of the writing of the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that just wasn't the case. And yet, they glorify God. I call them imperfect, just real quick. Contentious. I'm not going to turn any of these passages. You need to look at them. 1 Corinthians 1:11. Arguing, bickering among each other. That's disobedient. You're to be what? Like-minded. That's a command. They weren't disobedient. 2, they were people of the flesh. They were worldly. They were carnal, King James says. The way I define it, and it's only used once or two times. It's been a while since I've done sarkinos in the New Testament. But when you think of sarkinos, these were people who were primarily living their life being controlled or under the dominating influence of the sin nature. That's how they lived. And boy, did it manifest itself here. Proudful, it's a manifestation of the flesh. These folks were not, I wouldn't hold them up as, boy, here they are. This is the shining pillar of what you ought to be. No. Here, this is great. Fornication was common among them. And not just only the guy that was sleeping with his stepmother, He was probably one of the worst examples, but it says it's common, we report it among you. They were involved in all kinds of sexual immorality. No surprise, living in Corinth. He was probably trying to live in Las Vegas and trying to stay pure. Difficult. Here, that was 1 Corinthians 5:1. Suing one another? They couldn't even take the time to sit down, see if they could resolve their differences without first running to court. And Paul says, that's to your shame. I could do this. We could do this for the better part of an hour. We could just keep popping up problems at Corinth. The shameful disregard for the Lord's table, that was just awful. Even to the point that some of them were physically sick and being put to death for that sin. There's a sin unto death. And yet, in this group of people, these believers were able to glorify God. So even though their obedience was imperfect, inconsistent, they could glorify God. So if in their imperfect, inconsistent obedience, they could glorify God, we can too. And do you know why? Because we've got a perfect salvation. We have a perfect salvation. That's what makes it possible for us, even in this state that we now live in, as we seek to obey, and we do so imperfectly, and we do so inconsistently, we still can glorify God, because God's salvation is perfect. And as we, even imperfectly, inconsistently obey God, God's glorified, because obedience glorifies God. Obedience glorifies God. So you and I want to cause the light to shine brightly in a favorable way on the Lord. We need to seek to walk. Well, here, one, priorities. I'll put it this way. We need to make his priorities. One, walk by faith. For without faith it's impossible to please him. The Christian life is a walk by faith. Everything we do by faith. And by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we're not going to be able to have any obedience. We're not going to be able to do anything that glorifies God in the power of the flesh. It has to be done by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And obey the Word. So, priority ones, walk by faith, by the Holy Spirit, obeying the Word of God, even though we may do it imperfectly, we'll glorify Him. We'll honor Him. I'm going to close. Let me go back to Santiago this morning. And the question here, was he doing God's will by digging a tunnel in the middle of a jungle? Like I said, I'm personally skeptical about such a thing. You know, that this is the best way that he could glorify God, by getting up at 3:00 in the morning, every morning going out and continuing to dig this hole for 18 years that he was, you know, chunking away at. But I think a better question is this: am I glorifying God? Am I glorifying God? Now, a week has 7 days. So you can do this. Trust me. I could do this till the Lord came home. Or we took us home. Because there are just so many commands in the New Testament to us as believers to do. But it's okay, why don't we do this? Since that's God, since I know for sure the obedience does glorify God, why don't I have to make it a priority, why don't I just take each day of the week, I'm going to make one aspect that I know for surety, this is God's will for me. I don't know that it's his will for me to go dig a hole in the ground, but I do know come Monday morning that this is God's will for me too. He has shown thee, O man, and he uses the word Adam, man. Because he uses the word for man, Israel first, yes. Yes. But I take it that this is something that's applicable to humanity. Okay? To all humanity. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. By tov, that's the Hebrew word for good that's used here. He doesn't mean virtuous. I don't even think the Hebrew mind would even think about virtue when they would connect the word tov. But they would think of the highest good. In the context, if you know, he's referring to doing really what God would have us to do, the will of God. He has shown thee right here, okay, in his word. That's where you know the highest good is. And what doth the Lord require of thee? Okay? Here's what he requires of us. Monday, do justly and love mercy or love kindness. To walk humbly with thy God. Micah 6:8. The word justly simply means right. Okay? Do that which is right. Right is defined very simply as that which is set forth according to the word of God. Do what is right and love mercy or kindness. And the word chesed, that's the word translated mercy or kindness. Literally, it's a word. Literally, it means loving kindness. It has there's a sense of this word. I can't find a single English word. I never have. It involves loyalty to someone. So, walk with a sense of loyalty to God, and to walk humbly with thy God. Micah 6:8. Does anyone know where those words appear elsewhere? This will shock you. This is the library, reading room of the Library of Congress. Okay? Right outside, if you step right outside this main reading room of the Library of Congress, you find this plaque on the wall. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. To God that we would find men and women that would do that in Washington, D.C. Wish they would read that. To walk humbly with God means to walk in fellowship with him. Okay, there you go. That's the will of God. Make it yours for Monday. Pick some others. Tuesday. In everything, give thanks. Why do that? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's something I can focus on Monday, and I'm pretty sure if I focus on a Tuesday, you know what I think is going to happen? I'm going to get not a whole lot of sunshine on Tuesday. My day is probably going to be filled with things that are not going to make me so happy. Things that it's easy to give thanks to God when everything is going well. That's not hard, or for good things. It's not tough, you know. It's hard to give thanks to God when you're facing difficult situations. That's when it's hard. You know, when maybe your brother is looking at not being here. Give thanks to God for this. These are not easy things. And I'm not going to go to Romans. I'm going to suggest you do this. Read Romans chapter 1, start about 121, and go down to 28. Now I'm going to make a statement, and you take this and read it. The fountainhead of all sin. Where does sin begin? With the lack of thanksgiving to God. That's what starts. And so, if I can learn to give thanks to God in all things, at all times, it helps to keep me in fellowship with the Lord. That's something for think about to do Tuesday. Wednesday's another day. We're the hump day. We're getting there. Redeem, he says. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Don't have to emphasize that. Just look around. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding. What is the will of God? Well, how do I understand what the will of the Lord is, literally in the passage? Well, there's only one way to understand it. That's to be in the book. So maybe we make Wednesday a day. I'm going to spend extra time in the Scripture on Wednesday. Let that be a day that I dig to try and get more understanding of the Scripture, so I'll know what the will of the Lord is. Thursday, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. I don't take that to mean that we do not leave the prayer closet on Thursday morning, that all we do is stay on our knees and continue in a posture of prayer. Rather than that, well, here's the passage. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Oh, where did I put you? Well, I did put you there. Just simply pray without ceasing. That's right on the passage. I'm going to offer you something that you might think about. That's what the next slide is. Here's something to think about giving prayer for. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the covenant, Hebrews 13:20, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Won't you pray that for me, please? Would you? Now, we'll try and maybe do the same for me. I mean, if we would pray that one for another. For you have need of endurance. That's not a bad translation at all. It's a word that means to have Christ-like steadfastness. That's literally the sense. For you have need of Christ-like steadfastness, so that when you have done the will of God, whoops, that tells me, when He tells me that I have need of Christ-like steadfastness in order to get done the will of God, that I should expect difficulty, obstacles. Look at the obstacles Jesus had to face to do the will of God, that you may receive what is promised, Hebrews 13:16. Friday, submit yourself to every ordinance of man, with a parenthesis around that statement. And that parenthesis is, that does not contradict the Word of God. I could start, and I didn't put them up there, I could start with the midwives in Exodus who refused to slaughter babies. It's not the will of God. You could look at Daniel 3, you look at Meshach, Meshach, Abednego. No, they would not bow. That was not the will of God to a false idol. You can look at Daniel chapter 6, who would continue to only ask of his God. It's not the will of God to pray to others. Acts 4:19, Peter, John, the other apostles, who refused to not stop, refused to be silenced when it came to the proclamation of the gospel. They had an answer to God. So always keep that parameter. But that parameter aside, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, 2 Peter 1:13, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And he has rationale behind that. For this is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put silence the ignorance of foolish men. Christians ought to be. I'm not really a citizen here. Okay? You're neither are you. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's where it is. We are sojourners passing through. But unlike some of the sojourners passing through our country that seek to ignore many of our laws, defy our laws, we as sojourners, as aliens, and that's what these people are and what we are. I'm an alien. But I ought to be a perfect example of what a good citizen of this world ought to be. And he tells me why. Because with that, perhaps we can silence ignorance of some men. Saturday, pray without ceasing again. Again, he says, without ceasing. I call them the Lees. These are the Lee triplets. When I think about praying without ceasing, okay? One, I should pray frequently. and the twin sister regularly and persistently. That's to pray without ceasing, because there are so many things that you and I need to be in prayer of. I've got time, so I'm just going to give you the passage. 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all man, for all men. Here, and Lord, do these need it? For kings and for all that are in authority. I've lived a number of years now, so I've watched a number of administrations and leaders come in and out, local, national level, state level, and never have I seen a more inept, ignorant group of people than we have today. Amen. Never. Therefore, I need to pray all the more. That's what that says to me. All the more. Why? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have, once again, who what? Who will have all men to be saved. Make Saturday a day to pray for people that you know that need salvation, or people that you don't know, and come unto the knowledge of the truth. There, Sunday, all these things are the will of God. Wherefore, I beseech ye, be ye followers of me. And let me give it to you one specific area. I'm trying to give you just a specific thing each day, right here. If we're going to follow Paul, do this. Pressing toward the mark of the prize. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. We will seek, the power of the Spirit of God to walk in obedience to the Word of God. We will have the privilege of being able to facilitate the spreading of the fame, of the flame, of the name of the Lord our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again this morning for the word of truth, for this time to be together. Father, for the revelation of the word, that you have given us a privilege. It's a privilege to glorify you. Father, might we see what a glorious, wonderful privilege that is. And then thank you, Father, for the empowerment to do so. Because you've given us the very Spirit of God, whose job it is, whose ministry it is at this time, to bring glory and praise and honor to Christ our Savior, in whose name we thank you. Amen.